Now we're coming back to this important chapter, chapter 5, as I have mentioned before. It is very closely linked, indeed a continuation of the substance of chapter 4. Both chapters dealing with the throne of God and setting the scene for the opening of this mysterious book that we looked at last time, which in fact is simply the contents of the epistle from this point on. The book that is referred to in the opening verses of chapter 5, the contents of that book are recorded as they are revealed in chapter 6 and following. The contents of this epistle. We were especially emphasizing the fact that this book was sealed. That's as far as we got last time, just looking at the fact that what God has to reveal about the future is a mystery as far as natural men are concerned. There's not a man, we are told, on the earth could open the book or even look at it with understanding and intelligence. There wasn't a man, not one. Not among all the geniuses and the intellectual giants and the spiritual giants of the world, not even among the apostles, was there ever a man who could open this book. We shall see, as the Lord helps us this evening, there's one, only one, the blessed Redeemer Himself is able to open the book. Let me point you again to the opening words of the epistle in chapter 1 and the verse 1, where we, and we've already considered them, obviously, as we've begun our study in this book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him to show unto His servants things which must shortly come to pass. That opening statement is really the commentary on what is happening here in this chapter 5. You have the revelation of things which must shortly come to pass in the form of a seven-sealed book in the right hand of God the Father. There's not a man dead or alive in heaven or in earth who can open it or read it, but it becomes the revelation of Jesus Christ, which He then opens to His servants. We are to know the purpose of God for the future. We can only know that by dealing with the Word of the Lord Jesus Himself, dealing with the truths that He reveals and opens up in His Word. Here is an illustration of a wonderful truth that underlies all of Scripture, that the purposes of God are dark and hidden as far as the mind of man is concerned until they are opened by the Lord Jesus, communicated to His inspired writers, and presented to us in the form that they are found in the Bible. That's how we know the mind of God. There is no other insight into the purposes of God regarding the unfolding of the scheme of redemption apart from the Scriptures of truth. There we find that sealed roll opened and expounded and explained. The book is sealed, and we noted as well that that is a matter for sorrow. John wept because the book was sealed. It ought to be a disappointment to us to think that there is something that God would reveal to us, but that we're ignorant of it. It ought to be the desire of every Christian not to rest until we have as full an understanding as possible of what God has revealed for our instruction. We live in an age when it seems to be the prevailing notion among many Christians that they want to know as little as possible, that they want to study as little as possible. What is the bare minimum that I need to know in order to get by as a Christian? You know, the kind of student who just wants to learn just enough to get one or two marks past the pass mark, just to scrape through and to make it by and nothing more. That seems to be the spirit of today. What is the bare minimum? Whereas it ought to be our attitude, like the Apostle John, that it would break our heart to think God is something in His Word that I have missed. God is something that I am to know and I have missed it, or I don't understand it. And John wept. How eloquent were those tears. I have no doubt that the Redeemer Himself on this occasion felt the power of those tears. As He went to the throne of God to take out of the Father's hand that book, that knowledge that John so needed in order to be able to discharge his ministry. We pointed out last time that he had been given the calling back in chapter 1 and the verse 19. Write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. But he couldn't discharge that duty without access to that book. And he wept. He couldn't be what God had commanded him to be, what his Savior had commissioned him to be. He couldn't be that without access to the Word. And he wept. But you know, in some sense, even in the order in which the words are recorded here, the emergence of the Lamb to take the book and to open it and to expound it is a response to John's tears. You will never find, if you come to the book of God with a broken heart, lest you miss something, you will never find that you'll be left in ignorance. There will always be the revelation of the Lamb to such a heart. We want to move on, as we think of this passage, to a consideration of the slain lamb. We've already contemplated the sealed book, and now we're introduced to the slain lamb. Verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, or of the four living creatures, the four cherubim, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. The slain lamb now appears. The answer to John's brokenness of heart: there is one who can open the book, who can unseal the book of God and reveal it to His people. Now I want you to notice the striking descriptions of Christ that are given to us here. Obviously it's Him that is in view, particularly in His role as the Redeemer of His people. He is the Lamb as it had been slain. But that's not the first description that's given to us of Him on this occasion. Verse 5, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book. So there are three titles given to Him here: the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, and the Lamb as it had been slain. First, He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. If you go back to the book of Genesis, in the chapter 49, you will find the origin of this expression, this title. It's rooted firmly in the history of the nation of Israel. Now, Genesis 49, Jacob the patriarch is about to die. The end of this chapter records his death. Before he dies, he pronounces a blessing upon each of his 12 sons. Those blessings are largely prophetic in nature. Verse 1 of chapter 49 tells us that Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now let me again repeat what I have often said, that just because something is written in the book of Genesis doesn't mean that it has no relevance to the future. or to our own time, or the end of the world. Here is an expression used throughout Scripture to denote the very time in which we are living, and that period of time especially related to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are going to be aspects of these blessings that are truly and purely prophetic in nature that have to do with events related to the tribes of Israel far into the future. Now in chapter 49 and the verse 9, Jacob comes to deal with Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Now, we can't take time to look at the prophetic significance of all of these statements, but suffice to say that here is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ as king, particularly with reference to his second advent. He's coming as Shiloh, the king who will rule and establish peace. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, Israel wasn't gathered to him as their king during his first advent, because you will remember that they crucified him as the king of the Jews. But here is a prophecy of Christ coming as the king of peace, but coming in wrath. And the statements there of verse 11 and 12 especially are so full of prophetic imagery that picked up in other parts of God's Word, Isaiah 63, for example, where you have Christ presented as the one coming to tread the winepress of the wrath of the Almighty God, a reference to his second coming. He's coming as the king to judge his enemies. He's coming as the king of peace as far as his people and the nation of Israel is concerned, to restore them to himself. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Really, the emphasis of that title is on the royal destiny of the Lord Jesus as the King of the Jews in the last days. That is his destiny. He is destined to become the King of Israel. Now, that was a title that was given to him during his earthly ministry. You remember when the wise men came. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? That's how he's introduced, even as an infant. His public ministry begins there in John 1 with that confession by Nathanael that he was the King of Israel. He was crucified. He was tried as the King of the Jews. But nevertheless, despite his royal claims, he was rejected. But here in Revelation 5, John is emphasizing that as there is a dealing with the future, the very first thing that is to be seen here about the person of Christ as he begins, as he indeed just prepares to open the book, is that he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. There is an insistence upon his royal position, upon his royal claim. Now, I don't think I'm overstating it when I say that the vast majority of New Testament believers have forgotten the significance of this title. If the majority of New Testament Christians had been writing this description in Revelation 5, if they had mentioned at all that he was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, they likely might have included it at the end. Many New Testament believers, in their focus upon Christ as the Lamb of God, have forgotten that it is still part of the purpose of God for Christ, for the future, that he will come as the King of the Jews. He will come to be king in that nation. Now let me turn you to a couple of passages. We're not going to take too many references in this matter, but let me show you some. Ezekiel chapter 21, the verse 27. Ezekiel 21, well, let's read the verse 25. "And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel." Who's he talking about? King Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, the last of David's heirs to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. He was a wicked, evil man and presided over the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. "Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord." Thus saith the Lord God. "Remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more." He's talking about the kingdom. Take off the crown. And I'm going to just turn the kingdom on its head. I'm going to turn it upside down. It's going to be no kingdom. It's going to be base. It used to be a great kingdom, but it will be a base kingdom. In fact, it will cease to exist until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. Now, there is a promise. I want you to understand the significance of the context here. It is a physical, natural kingdom based in Jerusalem, a throne once occupied by a wicked, profane prince, the last of David's heirs previous to the Babylonian captivity, Zedekiah. And the Lord God says, he will come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. There is only one heir to David's throne alive today, the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he lives forever in the power of an endless life, there'll never be another heir to that throne. Now, if you turn to the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2, an interesting passage there, beginning at the verse 29. Peter, in the context, is discussing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He makes reference to David and to the prophecies concerning Christ as David's heir. Acts 2:29, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." That's what David knew. That's the substance of the covenant that God made with David. The Old Testament promises concerning the seed of David, this is the substance of them. He knew that according to the flesh, it can't mean anything else but a natural descendant, according to the flesh, of the fruit of his loins, he would raise up Christ, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, there's a whole lot of Christians can't see it afterwards. David saw it before. Spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, or his body was not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now the point particularly that Peter is making here is that the resurrection was necessary. Why? Because God promised David that of his seed, even the Messiah would sit on David's throne. But the king has been rejected. The king has been put to death. The resurrection is therefore necessary. That's the simple point that he's making. I don't believe that the passage is saying that the throne of David is in heaven where Christ is now. I don't think that's what Peter is meaning at all. The throne of David is not in heaven. David's throne was never in heaven. David's throne was in Jerusalem. In that city that was proverbially known as the city of David. That's where his throne is, or was. But Peter is saying, God swore to David, your seed, even the Messiah, will sit on your throne. But he has to die. But in order for the promise to stand, if he dies, then, well, he has to rise again, because God's promise cannot be broken. That's the logic of faith. It's just the same logic Abraham used. You remember? God said, this is the promised son. Now, put him to death. Go offer him as a sacrifice. And Abraham went to do it, accounting that God was able to raise him again from the dead, if that's what it took to fulfill the promise. Now, that's the faith that's at work here. David recognized, he's quoting Psalm 110. David recognized that the Lord would be raised again from the dead to sit for the time at the right hand of the Father and then come to rule on his throne to make his enemies his footstool. The fulfillment of the promises made concerning Christ as the royal seed of David demanded the resurrection. But turn it around. The resurrection guarantees the fulfillment of the promise. He will reign on David's throne. And here is John writing in the wake of the resurrection. And how does he introduce the person of the Redeemer? The one who will open the book. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. You'll see that he also describes him here as the root of David. Again, this is a messianic title. An idea commonly used through the Old Testament. He is the Messiah King, long expected by Israel. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, you have one of the instances where this language is used. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The branch, one of the messianic titles used in the Old Testament. He is the root out of a dry ground. He is the rod out of the stem of Jesse. Verse 10 of Isaiah 11. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day. In the context here, it's the day of his second coming. The day when he comes as the king with his battle standard to rule the earth. To judge, as verse 3 and 4 puts it, judge the poor, reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. That's the language. If you don't recognize it, you should. That's the very language that Paul had in mind when he wrote of the return of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2, when he describes the fall of Antichrist, the man of sin, that wicked one, whom Christ will slay with the breath of his mouth at his appearing. That's what Isaiah 11 is talking about. He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. These royal messianic titles are brought to our attention primarily because even though the Lord Jesus was refused as David's heir by Israel during his first advent, these titles, their claims, their promises are still valid. I want you to, in your mind's eye, see what's happening here. The Lord Jesus, as the Redeemer of His people, is going now to approach the throne of the eternal God. The Father Himself is particularly in view. He reaches out His hand to take the book from the right hand of the One who sits on the throne. And He's going to begin to open it. And He's going to begin to unveil the future. And He's going to outline a series of steps that we will have to follow, that will climax in His visible appearing in power and glory as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But I want you to understand this. He is opening this book. As David's heir, the King of the Jews, the coming King of Israel. Please understand that. That is impressed upon us here. It is in the context of those promises, all of those Old Testament covenantal promises to David concerning his seed. It is with that view of Christ that we see Him go to the throne, take the book, and begin to open it. Everything that follows is overshadowed by this reality. God has not forgotten His promises to David. God has not forgotten. Somehow, many of God's people make the divide between the testaments in their Bible like the bottomless pit that they can sort of sweep all the promises of the Old Testament into, and they disappear from sight and they're forgotten about. God hasn't forgotten them. But the oath that He swore to Abraham, the oath that He swore to David, will be performed. There is a royal purpose in Christ's coming again, a royal purpose that will involve the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Israel, and the reigning of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the very last chapter of this epistle, chapter 22 and the verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. Again, He's summing up, if you like, the perspective from which He's speaking. He's signing off on the book. How does He do it? Why, just as He began to open it, the heir to David's throne. But verse 6 introduces a third description of the Savior. Because He who will be king is the one who has first been slain as the Lamb. Now there is something, and I think that you recognize this, apparently contradictory in this passage as far as these descriptions are concerned. A lion appears as a lamb. The king appears as a sacrifice who has been defeated and slain and conquered. There is an apparent contradiction. But no, there are no such contradictions in the Bible. Even when contradictions are apparent, it's only apparently a contradiction. There is a very important emphasis upon truth here. He who will be king must first be seen to have been slain as the Lamb. His claim to the throne. Now, I want you to think about this. Christ's claim to the throne is dependent upon His successful sacrifice for sin. He earned the right to David's throne by His work as the Redeemer. He covenanted with the Father in eternity past to shoulder the burden of His people's sin. The price of that sin is death. He can only discharge that function as the Redeemer by dying. He can only enter into the privileges, the rewards of the Redeemer by dying and discharging that load of sin that had been laid upon him. If Christ had not died as the Lamb, he could never reign as King. He could never, even in the present, sit upon the throne of God in heaven. His claim to the throne, present, as far as heaven's throne is concerned, future, as far as the throne on earth is concerned, is based entirely and exclusively upon his successful sacrifice. Let me remind you of the familiar words. Turn to them, please. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 12. This man, Christ as a high priest, this man, in contrast to all of the other Levitical priests, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. If Christ had left one sin unatoned for, he would still be in the grave, not on the throne. But he's on the throne because he offered one accomplished, finished, never to be repeated sacrifice for sin. His work was entirely successful to the last stain of sin on the behalf of his people. One sacrifice for sin forever, and in the consequence he sat down on the right hand of God. But that's not where the statement ends. From henceforth, expecting. The Lord Jesus is even now sitting upon the throne of God in heaven in consequence of his finished work as the Lamb of God at Calvary. But he's not done. Oh, the work of atonement is finished. The work of sacrifice is finished. But he hasn't yet entered into the full rewards of that work. Because he's expecting something. He's expecting something that has not yet been given him. He's expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. When will that be? That will only be when the Lord Jesus comes back again to stand upon this earth, to trample his enemies underfoot. When he returns according to Revelation 11 and the verse 17, "Thou hast taken to thee thy great power and has reigned." Only then. Only when the earth is under Jesus' feet and his enemies are trampled in judgment, only then will the full consequences of his finished work be his experience. The Lord Jesus is presently expecting that development. He is the sacrifice for sin and for uncleanness. He is the Lamb of God, one sacrifice for sin forever. The virtue and the value of that sacrifice is declared by a number of significant details that are given to us here about the Lamb. Because this title is developed and expanded in a way that the others aren't at this point. A lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Here is symbolic language used to describe the person of Christ as the Redeemer, and particularly his successful work as the Redeemer, that qualifies him to go to the Father and say, "I'll take the book. I'll open it, and I'll unseal it, and I'll unroll it and open it to the people." A lamb, as it had been slain, See where he's described as standing in the midst of the throne. Even though he has been slain, he is alive and in the posture of victory in the midst of the throne. At the heart of the throne of God stands the Lamb. Not lying in a state of weakness, half dead, just a little recovered, but though bearing the marks of his death, he stands in the fullness of vigor and vitality in the midst of the throne. Not on the fringes, but in the heart. Sitting, standing here at the right hand of God. We are told there in the verse 5, what a wonderful word it is. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. He hath prevailed. Again, there's one of those apparent contradictions. Victorious, and we turn around and we see a lamb that bears the marks of death. But that's how he prevailed. Through death, he conquered death. In death, he trampled the devil underfoot. He crushed the head of the tempter, even as he bruised his own heel. The Lamb has prevailed, and in the stance of victory and power, he is in the midst of the throne of God. You see, there is a battle in the background here. A battle for the souls of men that required the Lamb to die. But he prevailed. He prevailed. He won the battle. And in winning that battle, one of the things that he won was the right to open this book. There was a battle that cost the Lamb his life. As he fought for the souls of his people and fought for the right to reveal to them the purpose and the mind of God. You see the somewhat unusual descriptions that are given at the end of verse 6. This lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. The book of the Revelation is a highly symbolic book. Great use of sometimes very strange symbols used. But the significance of the symbols isn't usually that hard to discern. The horn in Scripture is always a symbol of power and strength. Seven horns, why, that's just symbolic for completeness and fullness of power. Here is the Lamb. Ordinarily, a lamb is a fairly weak and timid little creature, easily frightened, but here is a lamb with power. A lamb that has the name of a lion. What a lamb. Here is a reference then to the power of his redeeming work, the fullness and the perfection of power. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus was referring to in those well-known words at the end of Matthew's Gospel. He has died as the Lamb. He's been raised again, victorious over sin. And as the conquering mediator, he says, all power is given unto me. There is a sense in those words in which Christ has come to possess power he did not have before. As the Son of God, he has all power, inherent to his Godhead and deity. As the mediator, he earned all power by the success of his sacrifice. Because of the completion of his work as the Lamb of God, he earned from the Father all authority and power. And that is displayed here. The Lamb standing, having all power. He is described as having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. These seven eyes represent the fullness of the Spirit of God in Him, and then communicated to His people in all the earth. The success of Christ's sacrifice as the Lamb of God may be seen in the sending out of His Spirit into all the earth. Was that not the emphasis of His discussions with His disciples even prior to His death? I must go away, and I will send the Comforter. I will send the Spirit. That was the explanation that was given on the day of Pentecost. Being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath now shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That's why the Holy Ghost was sent into the world. That's why the Comforter has come. Because the Lamb had risen victorious in the wake of His sufferings for sin, had gone to the Father, and the sevenfold Spirit of God, the perfection, the fullness of the Spirit, sent out into all the earth. It's interesting, is it not? And this, I think, is pertinent to our understanding of this vision, that the work of the Spirit here is described as seven eyes sent out into all the earth. After all, we're talking about a book that's sealed, that no man can look on. But if I might put it this way, the Lamb, by His death and His victory over sin and the devil at the cross, has purchased for His people an eye to see. His eyes. He has purchased for you, communicated to you by His Spirit, the not only the right to see, but the ability to see into the book. We have already referred to the words of John chapter 16 and the verse 13, but let me remind you of them. When He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, and He will show you things to come. The very things we're looking at in this book. The things that must be hereafter. The Lamb, who by virtue of His finished work of redemption, because He has prevailed, because He has ascended to the right hand of the Father in triumph, has commissioned the sevenfold perfect Spirit of God in His fullness to go out into the world as His eyes, to work among His people, to impart to them the very vision of Christ when it comes to these things. You know, when it comes to understanding the Bible generally, you need the eyes of Christ. You'll never see what you should see in the Bible without them. You'll never see. But by the ministry of the Spirit of God, that which the natural heart and mind is blind to, which according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, we looked at this last time, dismisses what God has said as mere folly, foolishness, just gibberish that means nothing. But to the spiritual man, to the one who has the Spirit of God, these things become plain. What should be our prayer as we come to consider the book? this book especially, but the Bible in general, is, Lord, give me your eyes. Give me your eyes. Help me to see. Help me to see what Christ saw in the book. You ever think of the Savior's Bible studies? You ever think of those times when He took His disciples apart, or there on the Emmaus Road, He opened to the disciples the Scriptures and He showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself? An awful lot of Christians come to the Old Testament and they can't see Christ. But oh, if we had the eyes of the Lamb, what things we would see. What heartwarming things we could see. This is comfort indeed. Weep not. John is sobbing. He's brokenhearted. What are we going to do? The book is sealed. Weep not. There's a Lamb who is born to reign on David's throne. He has conquered. He has power. He has vision. He will open the book. This is the unique qualification to opening this book. Thou art worthy, verse 9, to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain. This is the only qualification, the unique qualification that sets Christ apart as the one, the only one able to open the book for us. Because He has died, because He has redeemed us, He has secured the right to open to us the Scriptures. He opened to them the Scriptures. Oh, that can be our experience. And I trust that it will be so as we study this book especially. Very quickly in conclusion, I'm just going to mention the final thought from this chapter. We have the sealed book, the slain Lamb, and then we have the song of earth and heaven. For there is a chorus of praise that greets the actions of the Lamb. The chapter that begins with tears ends with a song, because of the success of Christ's labors as the Lamb of God. There's a chorus of praise, not for John, who's going to write down the words that are contained in this opened book, but for Christ. There's something wrong with your study of the Scriptures, no matter which part of the Bible you're studying, if it doesn't bring you to sing about Christ. That's what this chapter emphasizes. The book is opened and there's a song. Oh, happy day when Christ opens the book to us. Notice that part of this great chorus of praise involves the prayers of God's people. Verse 8, when He had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Now again, there's the imagery of the tabernacle and the priest offering up the incense on the coals taken from the altar, symbolic of prayer. That's what's the image that's invoked here. The prayers of God's people offered here by the 24 elders. And as we've seen already, there's a link to the Old Testament priesthood, those 24 chapters of the Levitical priesthood, but representative of all of God's people as priests, Old and New Testament, joined together here. It is an important component of prayer that we praise the Lamb, that we offer praise and glory to the Lamb of God. If you remember the words that the Lord Jesus taught His disciples as a pattern prayer in Matthew chapter 6 and the verse 13, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And you will perhaps recognize the similarity to some of the expressions used at the end of Revelation chapter 5. It's the same theme of praise. Now, that pattern prayer is to be one that is applied by the Christian as a template to his praying, not a sort of a repetition of it, as some do. That never was the original intention. It's a pattern prayer. But it sets the pattern for daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. It sets the pattern for daily prayer. And daily there is to be that chorus of praise that ascends heavenward in the form of prayer, glorifying and magnifying the Lamb. Now that has always been part of how God's people prayed. There was an anticipation of what the Lamb would do in the Old Testament. There is a remembrance of what the Lamb has done in the prayers of New Testament believers. And there is this chorus of praise that ascends before the throne that fixes upon the Lamb. The glory of the Lamb has long been the focus of God's people. Right from the beginning, we've seen this already. That all the way even through the Old Testament, the eye of the believer was fixed, yes, upon the shame and the humiliation of Christ's first advent, but upon the glory that would follow His sufferings, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1:11. The prophets inquired of God, and they searched diligently, and part of that involved prayer. And as they prayed over the Scriptures, they came to understand that all of the Scripture simply dealt with the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. All the way through the period of written revelation especially, this was the focus. Looking at the glory of the Lamb. Praying with the glory of the Lamb in view. Praising the Lamb. This odor, this incense, as it were, ascending in the courts of God as His people, Old and New Testament, pray with an eye on the glory of the Lamb. There's a new song, verse 9. Through to the end of the chapter, they sung a new song. You always have to stop when you come to an expression like that. It's used in different occasions in Scripture, a new song. Why new? That concept of new versus old is used in various settings in the Scriptures. And we have to determine from the context what exactly the new versus the old is. Some people read that expression in the Bible, a new song, and they say, well, there you are. We're justified in using the world's music, up-to-date kind of contemporary music, no matter what it's like. We can use it because it's new. But that's never what that word new means in Scripture. It's new versus old. And the new versus old, especially in that context, argues against using modern music in the worship context. Because the old is the old things of the world. The new is the new things of the new man that are different to the ways of the world. But here is a new song that has a slightly different focus. This song, I believe, is described as new because it pertains to a new age in this world. The age of Christ's kingdom. The millennial age. Now, that's one thing to say. How do I arrive there? Well, look at verse 13. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now there is reference to a song that is not being sung in the earth today. It cannot be sung in the earth today. So long as the earth is under the dominion and power of sin, we read in Romans chapter 8, in fact, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now, awaiting the day of the redemption of the earth. And when does that happen? When the Redeemer comes back as King. Here is a song that envisages a time when every creature on the earth, in the earth, under the earth, in the sea, every living thing praises the Lamb. Not by any stretch of the imagination can that be said to be happening in this present age. Here is a song that is not sung on the earth today, cannot be sung in the earth until that day when Christ returns to reign. But notice this. It's a song that's already known in heaven. And it's sung in anticipation by the saints in heaven. And look at what they say. Thou hast made us kings and priests unto God, verse 10, and we shall reign on the earth. You see, Christ is expecting something in the future. His people, even in heaven, are expecting something in the future. A future on the earth. I love that. I love that. You know, there are difficulties in our understanding of the future and how things will work out in terms of a millennial age. There are things we simply don't know. But there are things that are revealed and we must know. And the saints of God already in heaven are anticipating a return to this earth to reign. In my estimation, that is a statement that is unanswerable. We shall reign on the earth. Are they reigning in heaven with Christ? In a sense, yes, they are. Are they reigning in a sense in which earthly believers today are not reigning? Yes, they are. But there is still, just as there is for Christ himself, an aspect of his reign that has not yet been realized. There is a day coming when he will take to himself his great power and reign. And only when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ will that be. And then will be brought to fruition the experience of these saints. We shall reign on the earth. Either that, or else these bunch of believers in heaven are a poor, blinded, deluded lot that believe a lie. It's the only alternative. But you see, there is a song here that breaks out in anticipation. Because all of these events, the Lamb, why, he's presented as the King. And the King is unrolling the scroll that will chart the course to him becoming King and taking the kingdom of this earth world and ruling and reigning in them. And it's as if there is an outbreak ahead of time of the song that will be sung at that point. There's a foreshadowing of that joy. Because although in one sense this song cannot be sung in the earth, it can be sung in heaven in expectation of the events that are here described. And you know, it can be sung in faith by the believer even now upon the earth. Glory to God, there's a day coming when the earth will praise the Lamb. When the earth and every part of it, every creature on the earth, in the earth, in company with heaven, will sing of the Lamb who reigns. Look at the glory that is ascribed to Christ in verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. One day it'll all be the Savior's. It'll all be his. You know, when we ascribe these things to him, they're not just a meaningless form of words. This expression means nothing unless there will be a time when Jesus Christ takes all these things to Himself and is seen by the world to possess them. Look at the singers. Cherubim. Verse 8, 11, and 14. The four beasts, the four cherubim singing. Millions upon millions of angels singing. The number of them, 10,000 times 10,000. There's 100 million right there. And thousands of thousands. There's more millions of angels singing. All the redeemed represented by the 24 elders. Every creature in verse 13. There's not a discordant note anywhere in all of creation. The Lamb is the focus of the praise and the glory. What a day that will be. What a day it will be when that song breaks out upon the earth. It's as if here those in heaven cannot contain their excitement and their joy as there breaks upon them the final fruition of what is beginning here, because they have learned in a way that we have yet to learn. When God starts to open the book, there's only one place it can lead to. There's only one end in view here. There's only one outcome. These are the things that must be. And recognizing that and where this course will lead to, the triumph of King Jesus prompts us praise in heaven as each of the singers, each of the redeemed who sing, anticipate that day when they will reign with Him on the earth. May the Lord give us something of that praise. How small is our concept of the worthiness of the Lamb? You read this chapter from that perspective. How small of you, how mean of you, how degraded of you I have of the Lamb. That's a sobering thing, but it's true. My views of the Lamb are so poor. But He is worthy. He has prevailed. He has opened the book. He has sent forth His Spirit and power. May God grant us those eyes to see, and even in some sense, to join in the song that will one day fill the earth with the glory of God.